So knowing the real Jesus. I begin with this beautiful statement from the first letter of John. We declared to you, says John, what we've heard. It's not a dream, it's not a poem. That was beautiful. It's not an imagined longing. It's what we've heard. What we've seen with our eyes. What we've looked at and touched with our hands. Concerning the word of life. The life-giving word. This life was revealed. And we've seen it. And we testify to it and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard. Why? So that you may have communion with us, says John. And truly, our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one. We're going to find the real Jesus by going to the New Testament, not only there, but significantly there. So I need to just say a couple of things before we begin that journey. Raymond Brown, the foremost Catholic biblical scholar, sadly died too young. He says this, it's very dense, but terribly important. The Bible is the literary objectification of a faith that is a response to revelation. I'll just say it again because it's so much packed into that. It's a making objective in writing way, literary, of what? Of a faith. The faith of John in the text we just read. The faith of Paul. The faith of Matthew, Mark, Luke, James. It's their faith that's expressed in the text. And their faith is a response to revelation. God is revealing God's self to John, we'll say, start with there. And John is responding to it out of his faith, hope, and love. The Bible isn't God talking, it's John talking. But it's John talking out of a response to the revelation that he's received. Raymond Brown goes on to define scripture as divine revelation, yes, because as we read the text, God can reveal himself to you as well. Divine revelation to what human beings have given expression in words. So fundamentalism is a cancer in our Christian world. And it's taking over in some places, such that the media, when they say Christianity, they're often looking at people who take the Bible as though it's direct from God, whatever you think about it, and you're locked into it. No, you're not. You're meant to read it to open your heart to the faith that the author had, the human author, in God. One final thing on this. Schmaus, Michael Schmaus, a dogma writer of many volumes, writes, what we encounter in the sacred scripture, and this whole talk will be about sacred scripture, is first of all the making objective, the objectification of the belief and understanding of Christ, which was possessed by the church or the local congregation. In other words, It's the answer to revelation. In this answer, however, the word of God itself is expressed. For this word has entered into the answer of the church, and it's effective in it. On the other hand, we mustn't forget that God's word, which enters into our human answer of faith, into our Bible, nevertheless always transcends it. God's words can't be put into words. They're beyond it. We've talked already about silence. We're taking into a mystery this presence of God. And as soon as you put a word on it, and we need to, we always know we haven't got it. But the most beautiful word we have got is Jesus. And the gospel writers and Paul and the rest are giving expression to what they've come to see by looking into his eyes. And that's what we're asked to do as well. I've said in 2 minutes something that needs an hour to unpack very carefully. I hope I haven't been too unclear, but it absolutely needs to be said. Each gospel, if we're going to get to know the real Jesus, we can't go anywhere better than that. Each gospel presents its own necessarily limited portrait of Jesus. And it doesn't only present what Jesus said and what we've touched and heard and all that John just said then. It's also an interpretive commentary. It's not just a diary or something. The church was trying to find out, what did Jesus mean by this? What, when we were on the mountain, what was the experience? What was it all about? And they give their meditation and their interpretation and their understanding in all kinds of dramatic ways in this rich, marvellous text. The aim of each gospel is to communicate the significance of the real Jesus to the communities for which it was composed. And we've got Matthew's presentation. It's not perfect. Can't be, but the church accepted it. The body of Christians said, this is the faith that we were all sharing. So it's got a richness about it, not just because it comes from Matthew, but because the early church treasured it and copied it and shared it and said, this is true, this is the real Jesus. But it's not enough. Thank God we've got Mark and Luke and John and Paul, etc. Imperfect, all of them. But together, we're sure we're getting the real Jesus. Let's look at some scenes just to start now, get straight into the gospel. Jesus saw and he responded. You might have been brought up on white Young Christian Movement or something, YCS, see, judge and act. Often, sadly, we see and judge. Sorry, we don't judge. We see and act, react. But to see, then we have to make an assessment and then we respond. That space in there is critical. Well, let's look at Jesus and see what he was doing. A leper came to Jesus. And kneeling, he said to him, if you want to, if you choose to, you could make me clean. The poor man's been banished in God's name. Look up Leviticus chapter 13 if you wish, because they didn't know how to handle all this medical stuff. And it wasn't real leprosy anyhow. It was some kind of virulent skin complaint. But they were, so they did their best. But their best meant banishing the leper from the town. So the poor man's out there, maybe with other lepers or maybe on his own, And he comes to he must have been within ear shot of Jesus, and he picked up something in this beautiful person, and he comes to him and says something that Jesus may never have thought himself. We don't know. What was Jesus doing for the first 30-something years of his life? Well, I don't know. And I can assure you, you don't know. Well, we only know Jesus from his public ministry at the baptism and what happened then. So when Jesus saw a leper as a 12-year-old and ran home crying to his mum, and Mary said, "Oh, darling, I know it's terrible, but you can't go near them, please, because God said in Leviticus chapter 13, you can't touch lepers." They thought it was God in here. It wasn't, of course, but that's the best they could do. So he sees something in Jesus. Look at Jesus' response. Moved with compassion. That's the key. Compassion is drawing the person in need into your own heart and feeling their sorrow and their pain and their tears and their despair and their hopes and whatever else it is. Something like that. Suffering with, but more than suffering with. Jesus felt this man's feelings, and of course, he says, "Of course I want to be made clean." And then he sends him to the priest so that the priest can say yes. Don't know what, but the skin's quite clean now. So he went back to his wife and kids and family and community. Jesus, this is the key, moved with compassion. Let's take another scene. Jesus saw the crowd and had compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, lost. So what did he do? He began to teach them. Now, I won't go into his teaching now, but you know much of it. The teaching is about God, of course, and about them, and about truth. Teach them many things. Once again, the teaching came out of compassion. Luke chapter 7. When Jesus saw the widow of Nain, coming out, her only son, the one on whom she, without a husband and without a son in their world, a woman was absolutely destitute. So she's a widow, and now her only son is there, dead. Well, whatever, looks dead anyhow. So, and what does Jesus do? He thinks of his mother. Joseph's died by this time, and he's an only son, and life's risky for him. So I imagine that's part of it. So he was moved with compassion for her. And he said to her, "Darling, don't weep. It's okay." Came forward, touched the bier. The bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And that's the same word used for resurrection. How we're to read that text is another matter, and I won't go into it now. But what we're being presented with is a Jesus whose love reaches beyond death and can take us by the hand and take us into the communion of God that he enjoys in what we call heaven. Just a couple more. I hope I'm not labouring the point. Now let's listen to Jesus' teaching. You know this well. A Samaritan was walking. This is the journey from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And already two people have walked that journey. A priest, firstly, who passed on the other side. A Levite who passed on the other side. Then a Samaritan, says Jesus, while travelling came near him. And when he saw him, I hope you're not surprised by the next bit, he was moved with compassion. The others didn't go near the body, and there are very good reasons why they didn't go near it, and I'm absolutely sure I would have done what they did. It's too inconvenient. He could have been dead. Actually, he wasn't, but it looked as though he was. And if the priest went near him and touched him, a dead body, according to the law, the priest had to go back to Jerusalem. Any money he'd earned that his wife and kids were waiting for had to be spent on buying a heifer. He had to sacrifice the heifer. Well, are you going to do that? So, and I won't go into a public confession now, but I have a very strong memory of walking by on the other side on one occasion time in my life. It's made it hard to do it since, though, because it's such a dreadful feeling, isn't it, when you look back on it. But what does this Samaritan do? He was moved with compassion. So he went to him. He bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine into them. And he put him on his own animal. And he took him to an inn. A Jewish inn, by the way. And he's a Samaritan. And he took care of him. And finally, the story of the prodigal son. You know the story, I won't tell it to you, but we know that when the boy was still far off, so the boy's in a pig yard, you know it, he's not converted, for God's sake, he's a selfish boy and remains selfish, and all he wants to do is get a job at home. He doesn't want dad, he doesn't want his brother, he's not interested in family, he just wants something to put in his stomach so he'll go back and be one of the hired workers. It's his only hope for survival. No love in it, no nothing, just selfishness. But when he was still far off, this is where the miracle happened, his father saw him waiting for him, longing for him. The father saw him and was filled with compassion. And he ran, put his arms around him and kissed him. And we know from the text, the boy said, look, I'm not worthy to be your son. But he doesn't say, make me a hired servant. At last, love has overwhelmed him. And that's the conversion. God did it. He didn't do it. God's love was such that it brought this boy to some sense that he wanted the father's love. Why? Because the father's compassion held him. Now, that's enough on Jesus, I hope, there, but you see it in every scene in the gospel, don't you? I'm sure Jesus would have, well, Judas in the garden, betraying him with a kiss. And what does the text say? Jesus held him and called him friend and said, why are you doing this? Okay, Judas despaired and hanged himself, but he couldn't forget. He mustn't have forgotten that word friend. So as he was hanging there in his last moments, impossible not to think that he loved. Pilate. God, Jesus would have loved to have hugged Pilate. He couldn't, of course. Pilate was caught between judging that Jesus is innocent. That's stand out obvious. So what he should do is clear. What does he do? On the other side, he's got a Jewish crowd. He's got the Pharisees. They're going to report him to Caesar. He's going to have all this blooming trouble. He'll be retired somewhere as a bad governor. It's not worth it. So he I bet Jesus felt the pain of Pilate and their struggle of conscience. Hopefully, when Pilate was retired, he never forgot Jesus. And now, the key point. No one can miss Jesus' compassion. As his disciples came to know Jesus more, they began to realize, this is key to it all, that he was revealing who God really is. Later on, and quite beautifully, the church will talk about the two natures of Jesus. But for God's sake, don't get it mixed up. The two natures of Jesus. One is human nature. That doesn't need arguing. It's obvious. Even though the earliest heresies in the church were denying Jesus' humanity. And by the way, that's still a heresy that's rampant, denying his real humanity. They affirmed his divinity, because what's another God when you've got gods everywhere in the Roman Greek world? But they didn't accept his real humanity. Well, Jesus is human, like us. He didn't sin, which doesn't mean he wasn't human. It means he lived his humanity perfectly, beautifully, compassionately, prayerfully, truthfully, whereas we tend to do that sometimes and other times not. So the sinlessness of Jesus is stunningly remarkable. But he's got a divine nature, and that doesn't mean he's two things. His divine nature means, because nature is what you reveal. It's an apple tree because it produces apples. That's obvious. It's a species of dog because its kids belong to the same species or whatever. So you've got, that's what nature means. They came to see that when they were looking at Jesus, they were looking at what God is revealed in this man, Jesus. Perfectly, beautifully, humanly, but perfectly. Well, that's, so now we're not only talking about what a beautiful, compassionate human being Jesus was, we're coming to see, as Jesus himself says, if you see me, you're seeing the Father. This is what God's like. Compassion. The word God is quite lovely, really. Every word, as you know, comes from an experience. It doesn't come from nowhere. But our words have been, it's like you've got a beautiful, I don't know, mahogany something, and you paint over it, 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 and eventually you've got this cheap bit of plastic-looking stuff, wood, and somebody at last comes back and says, for God's sake, what are you doing? And gets rid of all the junk and reveals this wonderful wood. Well, the word God, if we take it back to its source, means the one called. From the origin of Sanskrit, right back into European languages. The one called, the one calling. So who's calling you? Who do you call beyond, beyond? Well, that's God. The one who's calling me and whom I'm calling at the deepest level of my being. And religious experience is the experience of communion with this one, this mystery, this presence beyond words, who's calling, called you here on this retreat. Teilhard de Chardin puts it best of all, I think, for me anyhow, when he says what God is, and you can't, but we've got to have a go. He says, God is the heart and beyond of everything. What a tragedy that Christians, and not only Christians, we make our God far too small. We say, you've got to belong to us to know God. No, you don't. You have to be yourself. And of course, if the self wants, as John says, communion with us, how beautiful is that? But it's a free response from experience. So God's the heart of everything. Everything. But as you get closer to the heart, you all know, you're taken to something beyond. Because everything is a sacrament of God. It's not God. God's at the heart, yes. But we have to go beyond to the mystery. I'll do this rapidly because where do you hear God's word? Where does God speak to you? Well, you could have your own list, but this is a nature, people, events, words, works of art, all of these, dancing, music. We hear God's word echoed there because they reveal something of the truth and beauty of God. Now, in a self-indulgent way, I'm going to offer you my favourite poem, and I hope I don't spoil it. Gerard Manley Hopkins. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will shine out, flame out, like shining from shook foil. And it's not the foil we wrap things in, it's the foil for flashes of light. So start again, and one other word that needs care, wreck. Wreck means reckon. Draw the conclusions of. Start again. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smutch, and shares man's smell, and the soil is bare now. Nor can foot feel being shod. But for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights of the black west went, oh, morning, at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and bright wings. Imagine having a soul that can write that. Anyhow, each of us in our own way, please God, can capture what he's captured there. Extraordinary. Yes, God can speak to us through the Hindu scriptures, Confucius, Gautama the Buddha, the oracles of the Hebrew scriptures, the New Testament, the Muslim Quran, mystics, poets, artists of all cultures. God can come to us through everything because God is at the heart of everything, though beyond. And they're not equal, of course. So we come back to where we were. If God's word is expressed to us in everything, really, we need discernment, just as we need discernment in reading the Bible, to pick up the oversights and prejudices of the author of the book of Ecclesiasticus, as well as his beautiful insights. So we've got to be discerning. But here we come to somewhere that's so clear and obvious and real and palpable. Jesus. He's the Word made flesh that we can listen to and watch and touch and the rest of it. John writes, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." To each of us here now, he gives the Spirit without measure. Romans, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. The Spirit, what is the Spirit? It's Jesus' communion with God. It's his prayer. It's his love. And it's that love that Jesus still experiences now in the beauty of the mystical communion of heaven that he's pouring into our hearts now. And please God, that leads to revelation. Revelation is when the word particularly, Jesus made flesh, when it actually connects here. So at the moment I'm talking, obviously, and some of it will go over your head, please God, and some of it you'll see through, please God. But whatever happens when you listen, something might happen in you, like a... Well, that's what you've got to listen to. And I'm just filling in the space to perhaps help and sometimes hinder. But the word, when it touches the Spirit and they echo, that's revelation. That's when we see. We don't see by listening, copying, repeating. We see by listening to our heart and listening to the echo. Just look at that icon. I use it a lot, but bear with me. It's an icon, obviously, so you're meant to look at the eyes. You can look at all of it, of course. And as you look at the eyes, whoever first wrote this icon, there's a text in front of it. It's ancient Slavonic, the first written language, 900s. Of the Slav people, who didn't have a written language till the missionaries, Cyril and Methodius, went there with Christianity. And this is their early language. Of course, I don't know ancient Slavonic, but once I was presenting, as I am now, and one of the people there was a medical doctor who was a Slav and who was studying ancient Slavonic. So he said, "Oh, give it to me and I'll take it away and let you know what it means." And I can still remember what I said to him. I'm not sure how he responded. I said, "I've been waiting for you all my life." So he took it away. So I'm going to, don't look at me or look at anything. Look at the eyes of Jesus and hear him say to you, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." I'll take you on a little journey. I could have gone in 100 directions. But when I'm kind of needy, and that's often, and when I'm whatever, I go to John of the Cross, so bear with me. I don't know anywhere better to go than John of the Cross. So in his ascent, he writes this. It may not attract you, but it might. God is speaking, of course. If I've already told you all things in my word, my son, and if I have no other word, what answer or revelation can I now make that would surpass this, surpass him? Fasten your eyes on him alone, because in him, says God, I've spoken and revealed all. And in him you shall discover even more than you ask for and desire. He, Jesus, is my entire word and response, vision and revelation, which I've already spoken, answered, manifested and revealed to you by giving him to you as a brother, a companion, a teacher, a ransom, and a reward. Since the day when I descended upon him with my spirit, the baptism, proclaiming, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Since that day, I've relinquished these methods of answering and teaching and presenting them to him. Hear him, because I've no more faith to reveal nor truths to manifest. If I spoke before, it was to promise the Messiah. You shall not find anything to ask or desire through revelations or visions. Look well at him. In him, you will find all these revelations already made and many more. If you desire me to answer with a word of comfort, so if any of us here need comforting, and we do, look at my son. We've already done that a little bit. Watch him with the leper. Watch him with Judas. Watch him with Peter at the denial. Just watch him. Behold my son, subject to me and to others out of love for me, and you will see how much he answers. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge which he reveals will be far more sublime, delightful, and advantageous than anything you'd want to know. The apostle therefore affirmed that he'd acted as though all he knew was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And among the texts that I offered you outside, that's one of them. If you should seek other divine or bodily visions or revelations, look at him become human and you'll encounter more than you can imagine. Because the Apostle Paul also says, in Christ, all the fullness of divinity dwells bodily. So we come back to where I started. I'll move on a little more. That's who we want to know. The real Jesus. And it's so important because there are many phony Jesus preached and experienced and taught. And okay, if people are humble and gentle and doing their best, that's fine. We could work our way through that. But not everyone's like that. Some people are tell you what you should believe and tell you who Jesus is. And if a priest thumps the pulpit, walk out of the church, please. Because you're not getting the truth. Thumping pulpits, hopefully that's gone. But no. Sorry, back to John. We declare to you what we've heard. It's all based on experience. What we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands, the word of life, the word that brings life, gives life. This life was revealed and we've seen it. And we're testifying to it. And we declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard so that you may have communion with us. Beautiful invitation to join the body of Christ. The communion, the community that looks to Jesus together and shares faith together and is in communion. Truly, our communion is with the Father. Yes, it is with Jesus, but wow, it's actually communion with God. Now hear Jesus say to you, I'm in the Father, and you're in me, and I'm in you. I don't know if you can go any further than that. You're in me, and I'm in you. You know, I'll dare this. Hundreds of years ago, I was here in this place on a retreat, and I was using a mantra. Don't know why, but anyhow. And I was praying this mantra, and I was telling God something, which is one of my bad habits. So I'm telling God, and I'm saying, prayer is, as you know, you're breathing out. You are in me. And you're in me, and I'm in you. It's quite nice, really. You're in me, and I'm telling him, and I'm in you. That's good. Halfway through the mantra, I remember it flipped. And suddenly I found myself, nothing, this is ordinary, anyhow, I found myself, instead of me telling Jesus who was with whom, he was telling me. And he was saying, on the in-breath, I'm with you. And on the out-breath, you're with me. Hope you can feel how better that is. Yeah. Jesus is saying to you, I'm in the Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. And his prayer for everybody, for the world. I pray that they'll be one. And he's not talking about the ecumenical movement, however beautiful that is. That's a fruit of this. He wants each of us, individually, personally, uniquely, to be one with him. Because if we're all one with him, we'll all be one together, of course. I pray that they'll be one as we are one. With me, them, and you, Father, in me. Those beautiful, I find them beautiful anyhow, the little icons are all taking us into an amazing place that's central to our faith. Yes, gradually Peter and Andrew and James and John and Nathaniel, and they gradually came, who is he? They asked the question and they came to see him as the revelation of God, as God's word to them. But the real time when they really saw it, this is according to John, the mystical writer, was on the cross. Here you can look at the cross and see the suffering inflicted by the Roman soldiers and the awful stuff that's there as it is in our world today. Or you can ask the question, where's God on Calvary? And you might have been taught, that God organized the crucifixion. So God's the one organizing it all. And Jesus is obeying God and going on with this charade. but God organized to save the world. I mean, hear me talk. That doesn't sound like heresy, for God's sake. Listen to it again. God organizes a murder, an unjust murder, to save the world. Now, the organization of the murder was the Pharisees, the high priest, the Romans, and whatever else, and a fickle crowd. Where is God on Calvary? Well, to find God anywhere, you've got to look for, it's a four-letter word. It begins with L. Let me hear you say it.
Love.
Oh, thank God. Love. So where's love on Calvary? Well, there's bits of it everywhere. The soldier who made a laughing stock of himself by offering Jesus some drugged wine because he felt some compassion. The crowd that went away doing this because they realised how stupid they were. Who knows? One of the thieves on the cross. There's love. And at the foot of his mum and the beloved disciple and Mary of Magdala. So there's bits of love everywhere. But the real love is in Jesus. So we watch him. We're not saved because he died on the cross. We're saved, as Paul, as Mark tells us, because of how he died. Not that he died. One murder's as good as another. It's how he died. He remained prayerful, compassionate, forgiving, loving. That's where God is revealed. The Trinity Chapel just behind me here, that's the icon of Rublev. I won't do it fully, but just a little bit. Notice the Father who's in gold on you. On the left-hand side. Can't work out my sides here. Yeah, that's God in gold. But the middle is Jesus. The colour of the soil and the colour of heaven. And Jesus is looking to his Father. He was always looking to his Father. And what's the Father doing? He's looking straight across to the Spirit, who is the one who's going to bring about the reign of God on earth as in heaven. And the Spirit is looking towards the table. And you're there on the fourth side, if you wish, invited to join them in this banquet of love. I've come, said Jesus once, I've come to bring fire to the earth. God isn't into conformity, imitation, whatever. God wants fire from each of us in our unique capacity to love. How I wish it were blazing already, he said. And on another occasion he said, he must have been very, I won't say depressed, that's the wrong word, but saddened. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on earth? Will he? Come to cast fire. Tired to shut down again. And a beautiful little article that he wrote right back in 1934, called The Evolution of Chastity. Chastity is the gift of loving purely, truthfully, appropriately, simply. And he wrote this foretelling the future, and it's nearly all happened except the main bit. Someday, after harnessing space and the winds and the tides and gravitation, we've put such energy into that, thanks be to God. But someday, when we've done all that, will harness for God the energies of love. And then, for the second time in the history of the world, we shall have discovered fire. That dreadful period, the period we call of Reformation, which was a national movement more than a religious one, I think, and Europe, understandably, broke off into nations. Holy Roman Empire is rather vague. Wonderful people have tried to get back with the European Union, but my God, it's under pressure, and not only from Brexit. So the Council of Trent was called by the church when it was bleeding. People were leaving here, leaving there, and nations, the whole of the north and east of Germany was Lutheran, the whole of the west and south of Germany was Catholic. Don't tell me that's got something to do with faith. It simply wasn't. It was about whatever the prince was, everyone had to do. It was the only way to bring peace. But what a price. So that's all going on. So the Council of Trent is called, and sadly it only got halfway through. And what it did was good. But I was surprised, I have to say, to read in the Council of Trent, the Roman Catechism so-called, 16th century, this wonderful statement at the beginning, which is repeated in the Catholic Catechism of today. But it should be on every, plastered on every shower curtain, so you read it every day. It reads, the whole concern of doctrine and its teaching, the whole concern, don't qualify this, it must be directed to the love that never ends. Whether something is proposed for belief, the creed, or hope, or action, moral theology, how we're supposed to behave, etc. The love of the Lord must always be made accessible so that anyone can see that all the works of perfect Christian virtue spring from love and have no other objective than to arrive at love. Isn't that a beautiful statement? At the head of the Council of Trent, it tried to do it, did it imperfectly, because human beings did it, however prayerful some of them were. And so it is with us. But we mustn't lose this. And now I just play a bit of music for you and let you journey into your beautiful day. Kathy Sherman's song, All You Need to Know. Courage you were needing, and though
endlessly.